Okay, can we all stand for the reading of his word? This is out of Genesis 17, 1 through 14, and then Genesis 22 through 27. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of the multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring and after you. And I will give to you, to your offspring, after you the land of your sojourning, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring, after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generation, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Now unto 22. When he had finished talking with God, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael his son, and all those born in his house or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised, and all the men of his house, those born in the house, and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. May God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated.
Well, good morning again, and welcome again to Christ Covenant. We have a lot of guests and visitors this morning, and we just want to let you know that you are so welcome here. Thank you for joining us. Please make yourself at home. If you've been with us so far this summer, you've known that we're going through the book of Genesis, specifically studying Abraham's life and God's promises to the man Abraham. Now, if you were here last week, you'll know that last week Abraham and his wife Sarah found themselves in a bit of a mess. They were not trusting God, and they created an even bigger problem for themselves. This week, God's showing back up to Abraham after this huge mess was made, and he's going to be giving Abraham the most unusual sign in the world. But here's the great thing about this sign. Even though Abraham's messed up and he's probably expecting God to come at him in judgment of some sort, God's sign that he's going to be giving Abraham is going to be showing Abraham that God's grace is far greater than Abraham ever imagined. But before I tell you more about that, let's spend another moment together in prayer for God's word. Father God, I thank you for your word that you give us. I thank you that it is true and that we can trust it. This morning, I pray that you would show us that your grace is so much bigger than we think it is. Just when we think we've got a handle on it, you show us that it's even better, it's even greater. And so I just pray this morning you would open our eyes to see that and we would rejoice in it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, what if I told you this morning that there's a war going on that you're probably not aware of? But what if I made it even more interesting and said you could join this war and make a lot of money? Not only that, you could join this war and make a lot of money from the comfort of your own home, and it would be 100% legal. Do you have any idea what I'm talking about? This war is affectionately by many referred to as the Code War. Not the Cold War, but the Code War. And here's how it works. Have you heard of hackers, people who hack software, computer programs, and stuff like that? Well, hackers, whether they're individuals or whether they work for legitimate companies like Endgame or Exodus Intelligence, they go through software every day from programs that most of us use, whether it's Microsoft Office, Word, PowerPoint, or Safari, Chrome Internet Browser. They go through these programs every day, hours after hours, and what they're looking for is a vulnerability. Specifically, what they're looking for is called a zero-day bug. Now, a zero-day bug refers to how fresh this bug is. It's something that hasn't been found yet. It's something there's no solution to. And if they use this bug, they can completely destroy these programs. They can harvest all of your personal information if you use it. And so these hackers find these bugs, and then they call the companies of the program, whether it's Microsoft or Google or Adobe. When they call the company, they say, well, I'd like to let you know that I found a bug in your program, and I have a solution for it. I'd love to give it to you. I would just like $100,000. Now, if the company refuses to pay this price, this hacker will then sell this bug to the highest bidder. In fact, Microsoft last year paid up to $100,000 for each solution to a bug. Over the last 5 years, Google has paid $3 million out to hackers to get these bugs. But often, companies don't have the money to pay this, and so they sell these bugs to our government, which uses it in espionage. They sell these bugs to criminals who would love to get your information and take your credit cards and other things like that. Or they sell them to foreign governments who use them for other dubious purposes. Now, this whole code war begs one question, right? And it's, who does my information belong to, right? Who does your information belong to? Does it belong to you? Does it belong to the companies that make these programs that you choose to use? Or does your information belong to anybody who can find a way to get it from these programs? Should it be legal for somebody to be able to make one of these bugs and sell it for any price and to harvest your information? So, some really good questions to ask right now, and lawmakers are scrambling to figure out how to deal with this. Well, this morning I'm going to be asking a similar question, except it's a little more important. It's not who does your information belong to, it's who do you belong to? Who do you belong to as an individual? Instinctively, if we all answered that question right away, we'd say, well, I belong to myself, right? We live in the United States, and we're proud not to have kings. We're proud not to have czars or dictators who tell us what to do, right? We would look at situations like slavery and say, that's a bad deal, right? It's not good to belong to another person. You might look at a relationship where one person's controlling the other, and we'd say, that's a bad deal. It's not good to belong to another person. In that sense, we might say, you know, as an American, nobody owns me, nobody can tell me what to do, and that's good in a sense. We could look at it this way. I could say, who has the right to your bank account, right? That's a pretty quick answer, me, right? You know, who has the right to your house, to your car, to your family? Who has the right to tell you what to do for work? Who has the right to tell you what to do in your free time, right? We would all answer, well, I do, right? And if you're a child, you'd say, well, maybe me and maybe my parents. Well, this morning, what we're going to see, though, is that while all that may be true, as Christians, if that's where our answer stops, then we miss one of the most central teachings of the Bible. If that's where our answer ends, we've forgotten whom we belong to, and we can't do that. You see, in sports terms, Christians are not free agents. We're not free to pick and choose whom we belong to, who we'll sell our services to. There's one person we belong to. And the Bible, it's very clear. The people who believe in God belong to God. This morning, Abraham, even though he's messed up in the past chapter we read, he's going to be reminded by God that he belongs to God in a radical way. And this is going to be really good news. You see, in the Old Testament, God makes it clear, if you believe in him, you belong to him. And that's a good thing. He calls people who believe in him my people. He says they're his children, his bride, his beloved. And this continues in the New Testament. In the book of Romans, chapter 7, it says that we belong to the one who was raised from the dead. In Acts chapter 27, Paul's giving his testimony, and he says, I worship the God whom I belong to. The people of God belong to God. It's clear as day in Scripture. But that brings us to two challenges. First challenge, if you're here this morning and you're on the fence. You're not so sure about God. Maybe you don't know what you believe about God. Maybe you're undecided. Your question very easily could be, well, why would I want to belong to somebody, right? Why would I want to belong to somebody else? Well, this morning, I'm going to hopefully help you see what that would entitle if you were to belong to God. But the second question that probably most of us are facing as Christians is that we know intellectually we belong to God, right? If somebody gave you a test in Sunday school and they said, who do you belong to, God or yourself? We'd probably all say God. But do we really know what that means on a daily basis? Do we really know what that means for everyday life? What does it mean to belong to God? Well, that's a question that this passage this morning is going to help us uncover this morning. So we're going to be looking at two things. And if you're taking notes, just remind you, there is an outline in the bulletin. You're free to use it. You're also free not to use it. I understand that a lot of times I don't follow it exactly. So if you don't get all the answers, there's answers on the bulletin board by my office after church if you want those. Just a note for those, it might be helpful too. The first thing we're going to see this morning, though, is belonging to God calls us to look inward. Belonging to God calls us to look inward. You might say, Stephen, what do you mean, look inward? Right? That's not language we'd normally use. What does it mean to look inward? It's simply this. At the end of the day, if somebody wants to know, what does it mean to be a Christian? At the end of the day, when you throw everything out, you as an individual person have to be right with God. You know, it doesn't matter anything else besides that. If you're not as an individual right with God, then you've missed something big about the Christian faith. And this morning, Abraham's going to be learning that belonging to God means that he as a person has to be right with God. And that looks like two things. First, Abraham's going to learn that we must trust God's promises. It's something we've been talking about a lot. And our story today, God appears to Abraham and he starts speaking to him. We remember last week that you know, Abraham's dealing with God, so it doesn't seem like a big deal. But we have to stop for a second and catch one really important detail. How old is Abraham in verse 1 of our story today? It says he's 99 years old. Well, if you go back one verse to last week, how old is Abraham in that verse? He's 86 years old. I was always horrible at math, but I can tell you that's 13 years, right? That's a long time. That is a long time. Abraham has gone 13 years between dealing with God. You don't want to know how old I was 13 years ago. You'd probably stop listening if you knew that answer, right? A lot happens in 13 years. A lot of things change. People grow up. Well, Abraham hasn't heard from God in 13 years. And so this morning, as God shows up and is speaking to him, Abraham's probably asking himself, do I still believe in this God? Do I still trust this God? Is this still my God? In fact, later on in verse 7, God's going to be telling Abraham that he is his God. God's saying, I am your God. Does Abraham still believe that? In fact, God's going to be giving out some new names. God introduces a new name for himself to Abraham. He says, I'm God Almighty. Abraham hasn't heard this before. That name means, I am the God who is sufficient, who can control everything to do what I've promised. Well, Abraham has to ask himself, do I really believe that's true? After these 13 years not hearing from God, do I still think that he's the Almighty God? God's going to change Abraham's name. His name before was Abram, which means exalted father. But Abraham means exalted father of a multitude. Well, Abraham at this point has one son, and that son is through a woman who used to be a slave of his wife's. That doesn't really look like a multitude. Does Abraham believe that? Does he trust that? And speaking of promises, in this chapter, God's really ramping up his promises to Abraham. Before, God told Abraham, I'm going to give you some land, right? Well, if you live in Wichita County, you know if somebody says, I've got some land, that could mean a lot of different things. Where I grew up on the other side of the state, 15 acres is a lot of land in the city, right? That's a lot of land. Out here, 15 acres is not a lot of land. Well, before, Abraham was just told, you're going to get some land. Now, today, God's saying, I'm going to give you the whole land of Canaan. Well, that changes things. That's a lot bigger promise. Does Abraham believe that? Before, God told Abraham, I will make you into a great nation. This week, God tells Abraham, I'm going to make a multitude of nations come out of you. Kings are going to come from your family line. Does Abraham believe that? Can he still trust that? But you see, it gets even more interesting. God's not just asking Abraham to trust his promises. He's asking him to obey. You see, he's learning that we must obey God's promises as well. What Abraham's learning is that faith can't be abstract. It can't just be up here. Western Christians struggle with this a lot of times. It's very easy for us to say, I believe in God. Where in other countries, saying I believe in God means I might be killed today. There's a difference there. And Abraham's learning that faith can't be abstract. He must personally obey. Let's read the second half of verse 1 to see what God wants from Abraham. God says this. He says, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. How do you like that for a call to obedience? Walk before me and be blameless. Walk in my presence and be righteous, be holy before me. God is telling Abraham that his actions matter, that God has the right to tell him what to do, what is expected of him. But here's the good news. God's intentions are really good. A lot of times when people tell you what to do, they want something from you, right? They want to get something from you doing that. Why is God telling Abraham what to do? Let's look at verse 2. After saying, walk before me and be blameless, God says, that I might make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. God doesn't want to get anything from Abraham. He wants to give to Abraham. God is saying, Abraham, obey me so that I can bless you. God's not trying to take. He's seeking to give. He's telling him throughout this passage that he wants to make a covenant with him, that he wants to multiply him, that he wants to make nations and kings come from him. So after all this time, God's saying, you need to trust in me, you need to obey me. How does Abraham respond? We see it really quick in verse 3. It says this, then Abram fell on his face. In one act, Abraham's saying, God, I may have messed up in the past, I may have been off track, but I'm going to trust your promises. I'm going to obey you. It's not going to be perfect, and God knows that, but Abraham is submitting to God and saying, I am going to trust you. I'm going to follow you. You see, if you've ever been on an airplane, you'll know that one of the first things that happens is the stewardess comes out and gives this long speech about what you're supposed to do. And I'll be the first to admit that I never listen. I have such a hard time listening. It's just, if you've heard it once, you've kind of heard it 100 times. But I do know one thing that they say, and they say this. They always say if there's a change in cabin pressure, and it's really a loss in cabin pressure, but that sounds a lot scarier. So they say if there's a change in cabin pressure, the oxygen mask you're going to drop, and make sure, what do they say? Put it on yourself before you help the kids, before you help anybody else. Now, on a first reading of that, that sounds pretty cruel, right? You know, take oxygen for yourself and not for your sweet little children, right? But there's an important principle there that we all know, right? If you put it on your child first and you pass out, little Timmy might not be able to put the oxygen mask on you. But if you put it on yourself first and your son passes out, you can help him out. You can help him there. Well, this morning, you know, Abraham, as he's been following God, has been learning that following God means he's supposed to bless the nations. He's supposed to represent God before the world. He's supposed to be a holy man. Well, God's reminding Abraham right here that he has to take first things first. If Abraham doesn't trust God personally, if Abraham isn't personally obeying God, he can't do anything else in the Christian life. A lot of times as Christians, we find ourselves suffocating. We're not spiritually suffocating. We're not walking with God. We're not spending time with him. We're not obeying him. There's dark sin in our life that we're not repentant about, that we're not sharing with brothers and sisters, that we're not getting prayer for. And yet we still seek to try to help people, to serve people. You see, pastors know this better than anybody. Our job is to spend time in God's word and to preach it and to visit with people and hear about their problems and pray for them and try to love them. And yet, a lot of pastors are really guilty of not spending time with God personally themselves. And if you do this, you dry up, you burn out, and you're not able to continue on spiritually. As a confession, personally, when I preach, a lot of times the week before, I like to get up when nobody else is here and go over my sermon one time, because a lot of times things I write down don't sound good at all when I say them out loud. And this week I was doing that, and I just said what I just said, and I thought, oh, Stephen, you know, it's been 2 days, and you've been studying God's word, you've been doing all this stuff, studying for your ordination test, and when have you spent time and just enjoyed God? And I realized that I was completely guilty of the exact thing I was going to come and preach to you on Sunday. You see, as believers, if we don't know what it means to belong to God personally, to trust his promises and to obey, then we've missed everything else. But you see, this morning, God's going to be showing Abraham something more than that. And there's one other aspect we're going to see. Belonging to God calls us inward, personally, to be right with God, but it also calls us outward. A few weeks ago, we talked about the mission of God and how belonging to God calls us to look outward, to serve people, to seek to bring God's love to others. But it also calls us to something quite unusual that we see in our sermon today. And if you were reading the text this morning, it probably sounded a little weird. You see, one of the first things God is calling Abraham to do in this passage is he's calling Abraham to have a visible sign of God's promises. Now, you say, what am I talking about, a visible sign of God's promises? Well, God's given Abraham all these promises, and then he tells Abraham, but I want one thing from you. Let's read what that one thing is in verse 10. Verse 10 says this. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. Well, that's a pretty strange request. God's saying, I'm going to give you the world. Here's what I want. I want every male in your house to be circumcised. Well, somebody might ask, well, I'm new to this church thing. What's circumcision? Well, there will be no PowerPoint demonstration to show you what that is, thankfully. But I was thinking, you know, how would I explain this to a small child? Well, it's simply the removal of private skin from a male, and we'll leave it at that. Now, that's an awfully strange sign. So what is it? What is this whole thing about, right? Our churches don't have circumcision clinics or anything like that. What are we talking about here? Well, here's the definition of what circumcision was. It is a sign and a seal of God's covenant. Now, I'll be the first one to admit, Morgan and I have been here just over 6 months, and when we first got here, when I heard men talking about farming and stuff, I probably understood like 2% of what they were saying, and the rest was just, you know, I'm probably up to 10 or 20% right now, which I'm really proud of, and I'm working on it, but there's definitely a lingo, right? There's definitely a vocabulary that's specific to the farming, agricultural, ranching industries. Well, in the Bible, we have lingo like that too. And if we're not careful, we'll use it a lot and nobody has any idea what we're talking about, including the pastor himself. So what do these words mean? Sign and seal of the covenant. Those aren't words you use every day. What am I talking about? Well, these are easy words to understand. First off, what's a covenant? Well, this church is Christ's covenant. The place I went to be trained to be a pastor was called Covenant Seminary. The church I grew up in was called Covenant Chapel. So it's obviously an important word to some people. What does covenant mean? Well, it's simply this. Covenant is God's promise to his people to be their God. A covenant is simply an agreement, specifically in the Bible, most times referring to God's promise to be God to his people. It's as simple as that. So how is circumcision a sign and seal? Well, what's a sign? We all know what a sign is, right? A street sign points you in a direction. The cross, in a sense, is a sign. It reminds us of Jesus dying for us. Well, a sign points us to something. Well, circumcision is a sign, and that it points us to God's covenant. It was a physical reminder that these people belonged to God, that they were God's people. But it's also a seal. What's a seal? Not an animal that swims in the water. A seal, back in the day, before we had envelopes that you lick, you know, and then stick down, or a sticker, there was wax that you'd put to close an envelope, right? And then on this wax, a lot of times, if it was coming from an important person, you'd have a ring that had your personal letter on it for your name or your personal logo or something like that, and you would stick that seal while the wax was hot. Well, then when somebody got a letter, if the wax wasn't broken, they would know that that letter hadn't been tampered with, right? That it was legitimate. And if it had the seal on it, they would know whose authority that letter was sent from. Well, the circumcision is a seal, and that it guarantees God's work. Romans, the book of Romans in the New Testament describes this. It says that circumcision points to God's promise to be our people, and it guarantees it. God is saying, I'm going to keep my end of the deal. It's a guarantee from God. You may still be asking this, Stephen, this is still weird, right? Of all the things, why did God pick that? You know, couldn't he have picked a cool tattoo or, you know, a necklace or, you know, something like that? Why did God pick circumcision? Well, it's a very permanent action, right? It's kind of a one-time thing. It's permanent. Well, God's covenant is permanent with his people. It never goes away. You say, yeah, that's a permanent action, but it's in a pretty sensitive area. It's pretty intimate. Well, God's covenant is very intimate. God wants his people's hearts. That's why this sign was given. And what was the natural result of it? Well, when this was given to people, the idea was that as they grew up, they would have gratitude for being part of God's people, that they would have confidence that they could obey God because his promises had been given to them. In fact, we see that there's a very serious penalty if somebody rejects it. It says they'll be cut off from God's people. Now, cut off is obviously a play on words on circumcision. I don't need to explain that. But the idea was that this was a sign of God's promise. And if you rejected that, you were saying, God, I don't want your promises. It was a very serious thing. So what does Abraham do? In verse 23, it tells us that that very day, just as God had described, he had everyone circumcised. Abraham believes that he's supposed to do this, and he does it. But here's the thing I told you this morning. I said this morning Abraham's going to learn that God's grace was far bigger than he could have ever imagined. Well, so far, all of this is stuff we would expect. You know, if you believe in God, you should obey him. If you believe in God, you should trust in him. If you believe in God, you know, if he tells you to have the sign, you should have the sign. Well, here's where it gets amazing. Here's where it gets really excited. The second thing Abraham sees is that his family needs a visible sign of God's promises too. His family needs to have this sign too. A pastor in a book I was reading shared this really crazy story. There was a woman at his church. She was a deacon. She served in this church. She was faithful, a great, great helper at the church, and she was a single woman, and she adopted a child. Well, the pastor went to go see her, to see her new child, and she said, Pastor, I'd love to show you the baby room. I spent hours getting it ready, decorating it. I'd love for you to see it. He said, great, let's go see the baby room. So he walked in, and it was cute and nice, and there was this little bookshelf he noticed above the baby's bed. And one of the books on there was the Holy Bible, and he thought, great, you know, that's a good thing to put there. And next to it was the book of a cult, of a very bizarre cult that's very popular in the United States. And he looked at it, and he was just dumbfounded. He thought, what is going on? And he turned to her, he said, what's that doing there? He says, you're a deacon at my church. You know, you love Jesus. You've given a public profession. What in the world is this doing here? And this was her answer. She said, well, Pastor, you know me. I love Jesus. I'm as committed to him as anybody. But I want my son to grow up, and I want him to be free to make up his own mind. I want him to figure out what works best for him. So I want to give him a lot of options. In fact, there are a lot of other books I want to put on that shelf so he can pick and sort through it and find out what works for him. Well, that's a very, very modern American example that you could probably hear in a lot of households. But that's not what we see here this morning. And I want to show you that that's really good news. Let's look at verse 7 and 8. This is what God says to Abraham. He says, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. Now, up to this point, God had told Abraham, hey, I'm your God, and I'm going to bless you and give you lots of descendants. But all of a sudden, God's switching it up now. He's saying, I'm not just going to give you descendants. I'm going to be your descendants, God, too. God's expanding the promise. He's saying grace isn't just about you, Abraham. You've got to open your eyes wider. Grace is about your family as well. God is going to be this multitude's God. This is the heart of the covenant. Nothing is better than this, that God promises to be their God. This is the best news in the world. You know, God's not saying to Abraham, you know, Abraham, one day it'd be nice if your descendants loved me and followed me. Or, you know, Abraham, one day, you know, if your descendants like me, then maybe they can follow me. Or I might consider being their God. No, God says, they are mine. I have claimed them. And this is good news, right? They're going to be my people. They will know me. They are going to be part of my work in this world. God is claiming them and saying that they belong to him. This is great news. Now, here's the thing. Before this sermon, before I studied this passage, if you would have asked me, who practices circumcision in the world? I would have said, well, just, you know, the Jewish faith, that's their tradition. What I found out was that almost every region of the world had at least one culture that practiced circumcision. Now, that's interesting. So I wanted to figure out, well, why did they do it? Well, in every other culture, they practiced it as a rite of passage. When a boy had done enough to be considered a man, in a lot of these cultures, he was circumcised. He had to earn it. In a lot of other cultures, when a boy finally found a woman to be his wife, he would be circumcised, and it was supposedly to increase fertility. But in each of these other cultures, circumcision was something that you earned. You had to do something to get it. But what about here? What about with the Jewish people? It didn't work like that. Let's read verses 12 and 13 to see how it worked. It says this, He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring. And the next verse basically repeats that. Who gets this? Do you have to become enough of a man to get it? Do you have to do enough things in life to get this blessing? No, this is how it works. It's given to everybody, from children 8 days old to anybody who comes into the family later, whether they're a slave, whether they're a worker, whether they're a foreigner who's heard about God, everybody gets it. It doesn't matter the age. It doesn't matter whether they're young, whether they're old, whether they're slaves, whether they're rich, whether they're poor, whether they are Abraham who's been walking with God for a long time, or whether they're an 8-day-old baby who can't say a word yet. They all get the sign of the covenant. You see, here's what God is calling Abraham to do. At the end of the day, this is what God's saying to Abraham. You have to believe, not just that I'm your God, but that I am the God of your family, that they belong to me just as much as you belong to me. And they don't have to do anything for this. This is my grace upon them because of your faith. What Abraham was learning was that the sign of the covenant, the sign that you belong to God's people, was given to his children and anybody who came into his family out of God's complete grace. Now here's where it gets interesting. A lot of you this morning would say, well, Stephen, you've had a lot of other sermons that have been a lot more applicable to normal life. You know, this is kind of out there. I'm not really an ancient history guy. I'm not really into these kind of things. So what in the world does this have to do with me living in Leota today? Well, let me tell you what it has to do. We might ask, what's our sign, right? Do New Testament believers get a sign? Or is that just for the Old Testament? Is there something that we get that points us to Jesus? Is there something that we get that guarantees us that Jesus will keep his end of the deal? Is there something that we get that calls us to obey God? Well, there is, and I'm going to show you what that is in just a second. See, the first thing we have to know is that everything you see in the New Testament has its roots in the Old Testament, right? We don't have two Bibles, the New Testament and the Old Testament. They're together in one book because it's one book, right? They're connected. You see, in the Old Testament, we read about there are all these animals that get sacrificed all the time, right? Well, what's that connected to in the New Testament? Well, Jesus gets sacrificed for his people in the New Testament. They're connected. All right? In the Old Testament, the people of God need to get rescued from Egypt, from slavery. So God rescues them. In the New Testament, the people of God need to be rescued from sin. So Jesus dies to rescue them. All right? In the Old Testament, how did the people remember that they were rescued from Egypt? Well, they ate a meal together called the Passover. In the New Testament, how do we remember that Jesus rescued us from sin? Well, we eat a meal too, and that's called communion or the Lord's Supper. So that leaves us with circumcision. What is that tied to? Well, I'm going to ask three questions, and that'll reveal the answer. First question, in the Old Testament, if you believed in God and trusted in him, what needed to happen? You needed to be circumcised, all right? In the Old Testament, what represented that you had a clean heart before God? Circumcision. And finally, in the Old Testament, what was a sign that you belonged to God's people? Circumcision. All right, now let's turn that to the New Testament. And the New Testament, if you believe in God, what needs to happen? You need to get baptized. And the New Testament, what is a sign that you have a clean heart before God? Baptism. And finally, in the New Testament, if you belong to the people of God, what's a sign of that? And the answer is baptism. These two things are completely connected. Baptism fulfills circumcision. That's why believers don't have to be baptized or circumcised anymore, because we have baptism. Baptism is an outward sign that we belong to God's people. It is a sign that God has worked on the cross for us, that he has guaranteed his work, and that he has called us to obey him our entire lives. Well, there's one more statement I want to share with you. One, that everything in the New Testament is tied to the Old. Here's another statement that I think we can all agree on. And it's this: God's grace is not less in the New Testament than it was in the Old. Can we agree with that? God is the same gracious God in the New Testament as in the Old. In fact, a lot of people don't think God's very gracious in the Old Testament. But as we've been studying this book, we found that God is very gracious in the Old Testament. In fact, God's grace never changes. He's not any less gracious. So here's the question. Here's where things, so far we can agree on all of this, but here's where some of us will start to disagree, and here's the question. Before we get there, I have something else actually I have to We'll just go there, actually. Sorry. Here's the question. All right, in the Old Testament, who would you give the sign of the covenant to? And the answer is to your children. In the New Testament, though, who do we baptize, right? And at this point, a lot of us would probably disagree. Some of us would say, baptize only people who make a profession that they believe in Jesus. Others of us would say, no, we should baptize even children, just as they did in the Old Testament with circumcision. Well, here's the good news today. We belong to a beautiful denomination called the EPC. The EPC loves God's word. We will die to stand by God's word, right? We won't be wishy-washy. Anything that centers around the gospel, Jesus dying on the cross, we're not going to compromise on. We will hold that as tight as anything. I would go to jail before I compromised any of that. But the beauty of the EPC is that other issues that aren't quite as important as the gospel that Christians can disagree on, we say, it's okay to disagree, right? It's okay. We can still be together. We can still work together. There's enough division in the world. We can work together here. So in the EPC, the beautiful news is that you're free to believe that either infants can be baptized or they can't. But let me tell you why I think that we should baptize infants. Let me tell you why I think the Bible clearly teaches this. In the Old Testament, the sign of salvation was given to children. In the Old Testament, God blessed families because of the faith of parents. In the Old Testament, God's people had a special privilege because they were God's people. Well, in the New Testament, God's people still have a special privilege because they're God's people. And the New Testament, God still blesses children because of the faith of their parents. And so therefore, I believe in the New Testament, the sign and the seal of the covenant should still be given to children. There is no less grace in the New Testament than in the Old Testament. I firmly believe that. We see this with Jesus. Jesus goes and shares the gospel, shares his message with this man Zacchaeus. And when Zacchaeus comes to faith, the Bible says that Jesus says to Zacchaeus, today salvation has come to your household. Zacchaeus' whole home was being blessed because Zacchaeus had received Jesus. Jesus is walking down the road one day and a Jewish official comes to him and says, my daughter's sick. She's dying. Jesus says, because of your faith, she has been healed. The child is blessed because of her parents' faith. Later on, there's a funeral and a woman's son has died and she's weeping. And because of her faith, Jesus raises her son from the dead. Children are blessed by the faith of their parents. And so, this morning, we look to this story in the Old Testament, and we see Abraham is before God. God has offered him all these promises. And Abraham says, what should I do? And God says, well, apply the sign of the covenant to your family. I want to share one other story with you this morning in the New Testament. It's Acts chapter 2. Peter's sharing the gospel for the first time with a bunch of heathens. That means they're people who don't worship God. And this is what they say to Peter. They say, brothers, what shall we do? Here's Peter's answer. And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And here's where it gets interesting. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Do you see how that story and our story are exactly mirrored? God tells Abraham, the sign is for you and for your children and anyone who is bought and brought into your family. Peter tells these men, the promise is for you and for your children and anybody else who is far off. The stories mirror each other exactly. As we continue on in Acts in chapter 16, this woman Lydia comes to faith. And it says, because of her faith, her whole household was baptized. Also in Acts 16, the Philippian jailer comes to faith. And because of his faith, his whole household is baptized. In 1 Corinthians 1, Paul says that because of Stephanus' faith, his whole household was baptized. The Jewish believers who the Bible was written to believed that God blessed their families. And so if there was anything that changed in the New Testament, we would expect that the writers would tell us that. In fact, for the first 1,600 years of church history, this was the unanimous belief of the church. So this morning, what I am saying is that this beautiful sign of God's promises is for believers, anybody who confesses that Jesus is Lord, and for their children. But here's the thing. If you disagree, that's great. That's fine. You know, you're not going to get in trouble. This is not a bad thing. That's fine. But here's what I want you to agree with me on. Even if you disagree about when we give the sign, I want you to agree that your children belong to God, that they are God's children, that he has blessed them, that he has called them as his, that it's not up to them who they belong to, that they belong to God, and that is good news, that he has put his blessing upon them and that he wants them just as much as he wants you. You see, probably 5 years ago, actually probably 6 years ago, before I met Morgan and before we were married, if you asked me, what's the greatest thing God could do? I would say the greatest thing God could do would be to save somebody who doesn't know him. Well, I've been convinced in this story and as I've studied the Bible that there's something greater that God does. What's greater is that God would not only save a person, but that he would also call that family, that he would bless that family, and that he would work in that family. Now as I have a son, I know that what is just as precious to me as my salvation is that my son will grow up knowing the Lord, that he would be called to obedience every day of his life. I'm learning day after day that God's grace is bigger than I think it is. That it, just when I think I figured out God's grace, that it's bigger, that it's more, that it is far more widespread. That God's grace is greater than anything we could imagine. So this morning, we are going to have a baptism in a few minutes, and it's going to be beautiful. We have a beautiful child whose parents love the Lord, who want to baptize him, not because it saves, baptism doesn't save, but because it is a sign of what God has done, because it is a seal that God will keep his end of the deal, and because it will call this little boy every day of his life to obey God and to walk with him because he belongs to him. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for this morning. I thank you for your word. I pray that you would continue to teach us and to remind us that we belong to you and that that is the best news in the world. There is nothing better than us and our families belonging to you. We thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.